All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and get ready to continue on here. As you can see, we've upgraded the TV to a monitor that's bigger enough, to where we can, I can easily see it from the back row now, so that's good. Pretty soon we'll just have, headphones and you'll even have to speak to each other and just sit here and pretend you're flying to wherever with a bunch of idiots. And, brothers and sisters and all that. So, all right, well, make sure you're in fellowship here and let's continue on. Hopefully this is an improvement. And, of course, we did get a little blessing with it. The price went down between the time we bought it and it was installed, so they had to match the new price, so that was good. So other than that, it was quite an event. Okay, verse 14 now, we're ready to move on here, having dealt with this issue of not the exhortation for us not to judge one another, or to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. The reciprocal pronoun means he's addressing both of them. The emphasis here begins to be on the strong. Obviously the allelon there, the one another, means that that both sides are being addressed. And now verse 14, I know and have been convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So I know, perfect, indicative, this is the only way, oida, the Greek verb to know, one of them anyway, is used. And this stresses complete and absolute knowledge rather than, say, ginosko, the verb, which means something you might have figured out, it talks more about coming to perceptions rather than necessarily having them. This one focuses on the perceptions, the knowledge that one has. I absolutely know, and connective, and am convinced. Perfect, passive, indicative of pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Pythomy, again, means to be convinced. The perfect indicates an action in past time. This is one of those words that is perfective by its nature. If you've been convinced by something, you are convinced. The passive indicates that there's an outside agent. And the outside agent is seen here. To be persuaded here, pytho, to be convinced, to be confident of. The outside agent here is seen within in the instrumental. To introduce the personal agent here, I've been, and this can be translated as in. That's why you've got the New American Standard Translation. In is often used with the locative and translated in, but here it's used with the instrumental. Now, the problem, well, it's not a problem for me, but I don't know to what extent it affects y'all. We use a 8-case system. Some use a 5-case system. The fact is that the dative, locative, and instrumental forms, the genitive, ablative form, is the same. The dative, locative, and instrumental form looks the same, but they function differently. And the 8-case system allows for a distinction between, say, a genitive, which is a defining case, and an ablative, which is used more often for source or separation. Although the forms look the same, context will very often tell you if it's a genitive or ablative. Same thing here with the dative, locative, and instrumental. The locative is the one that they most notably use, and that's why they used it here, in the Lord Jesus. But it's better off understood here as a instrumental of the personal agent by the Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, and then his personal name, Jesus. By the Lord Jesus, that I am convinced that I know and am convinced, and this introduces the context, the content, hati, of Paul's conviction, what his understanding is. Nothing, not one thing, udeis, O-U-D-E-I-S, a combination of the negative u and the numeral heis, one, literally not one or nothing. Not one thing is koinos, is our term, and this word really means common. That literally it refers to that which is common or shared. It comes to be used in terms of food and dietary things in terms of clean and unclean. Here, they've translated it as unclean. Or you could translate it impure, but unclean is fine if you understand it in terms of a restrictive use. It doesn't mean that the stuff itself is inherently unclean. It means it's ceremonially unclean or religiously to be considered unclean. So I know that not one thing is unclean through itself. Or we might say, using the English vernacular, in and of itself. Itself is heautou, the reflexive pronoun, heautou. It is unclean through itself or by means of itself. Here, dia usually denotes an intermediate agent. Dia with a genitive. So I know that nothing is unclean in itself is fine. By its very nature is the idea of it, that there's nothing in the nature of any kind of food that makes it common or unclean. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But here is actually, if not, except, or unless. They've just translated as but. You got the hypothetical I if with the negative may, if not. Except or unless is usually the way it's translated. I know that nothing is unclean in itself except, and they translated it but to the one considering or the one thinking. And they've translated here the one who thinks. You got the definite article, it's an articular participle of logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Again, logizomai here means to reckon, to consider. Again, the one considering. This is an ethical dative of the participle. In the eyes of or in the opinion of. To him who thinks anything to be unclean. Anything is the just indefinite pronoun tis, something, anything. To be common, again, koinos, unclean. But to him, it is unclean. But to the one who thinks anything unclean to be, literally, you've got the to be, in the infinitive here. To think something to be is actually functions as the object of the participle. To that one. Ekinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. This is the remote demonstrative pronoun or adjective. To that one, to that person, again, another ethical dative, in his estimation, in his viewpoint, it is unclean. Supply the to-be verb here, it is. To that one, unclean. The leaving out of the to-be verb is a rhetorical device that kind of heightens the emphasis because he doesn't use the verb. To that one, unclean. And the focus is on the object there. And actually, because it's a predicate, actually it's a predicate nominative. It is unclean. All right, point one here. Paul once again employs the figure of a syndeton, using a lack of connecting words, to focus attention on his position on the matter of food and its significance in the Christian way of life. In this case, the abrupt nature of verse 14 is based on the fact that it is a parenthetical statement. With the thought of verse 13, as we pointed out at the end of that summary or exposition there, with the thought of verse 13 continuing with the explanatory conjunction gar for at the beginning of verse 15. So when he says, the thought continues, don't put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way for if because of food your brother is hurt. And the obstacle or stumbling block in this case would be food. And again, hopefully you've thought about this, and I don't know that I've mentioned it, but he's going to bring it up in here. He contrasts food in verse 15. Do not destroy with your food at the end of verse 15. Him for whom Christ died. So when you bring the sacrificial and atoning death of Jesus Christ into the equation, how important is food? That a major, obviously, act in the angelic conflict, the most major thing that's ever occurred, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That there's nothing in history that compares to this. Because, in fact, there will be no future apart from all of that. Man didn't have a future. And given, man, we were discussing this at break, given the nature of man, it's a shock to me that man hasn't destroyed himself already, frankly. We've got the technology now to destroy ourselves. But the human race is a violent place. It is a violent group of people out there. And Neil Young's got a song on his album, I can't remember the name of the album, but it's called It's an Angry World. Oh, it is. It's a very angry world. The fact is, I'm surprised at a personal level, at a civil level, at a national level, at an international level, mankind is aggressive and violent and destructive. And I'm shocked that man hasn't destroyed himself already, killed himself, killed each other. And this started early on. Obviously, we see it immediately after the flood. Well, even before the flood. We see it immediately with Cain and Abel. I mean, there's four people on the planet, and he kills his brother. I mean, this is the violent nature of man. And particularly violent when you start factoring in religious scruples and nonsense. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because of religion, essentially. Because of his lack of a relationship with God. God rejected the works of his hands, and he accepted the sacrifice that Abel offered. And it was a religious conflict. And how many religious conflicts throughout history, if you could trace the amount of violence and death just associated with religious conflicts, forget all the conflicts about land or people or, you know, fighting over the princess or whatever. The fact is, this is a violent place. So here he says food. Food is now contrasted with the death of Christ. Which is more important in your thinking? How would you weight these two things? That if Christ died for this person, you're not willing to give up your food for him? Really? And that's where Paul's headed with this. That do you not see the incongruity of saying that you accept God's plan and that you're part of it and you're all for it, but you can't give up one little thing to help your brother? Three, what Paul says here, according to Cranfield, is strikingly emphatic. Paul desires to make it clear that he has no doubts about the matter at hand, and that he sides with the strong in principle. I've been telling you that as we go. Here's one of the ways we prove it. He's convinced that the strong's viewpoint is right. There isn't anything unclean out there. There isn't food that's going to cause you any religious problem with God at all. Four, the present tense of the verb oida, the perfect tense rather, actually has a present meaning. The verb means to have absolute knowledge about something, to understand and comprehend the issue being considered, and to have no doubts about its veracity. So five, he moves on to state that his knowledge is not something that has originated within his own thinking processes, but is in some way related to the Lord Jesus. And this is where our viewpoint has to come from. God united us, phase one, at the point of salvation, permanently and eternally, with Christ. However, he did not give us all doctrine. He did not teach us everything Christ knows. That has to be learned and gained over time. And that people have to make sacrifices to get all that. That's not just handed to the world on a platter. Salvation is. They can believe in Jesus Christ no matter what they've done, where they are, who they are, race, color, creed, education, nothing. None of this matters. Anybody can believe on Christ at any time and be saved. Not anybody. You can't just grow up, though. You have to make, there are certain things that are required if the believer is going to grow up and to excel spiritually. And God doesn't just hand us all. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, shoot, get saved and have all the doctrine you need. Never have to grow or struggle or anything. But that isn't the way he did it with his own son, was it? Didn't he grow in wisdom and stature as he went? So if he didn't do that for his own son, don't think he's going to do it for you. Because he won't. Then it'd be nice if he did all that, but no, we have to learn these things. We have to figure out what's true. We're not just given the magic bullet to say, well, here's what's true, and you can reject all the rest of it. You have to think through things. You have to be a critical thinker, in fact. This is one of the biggest problems in our country. People cannot think critically. And what undermines critical thinking is stuff like Twitter. This undermines critical thinking. People can blurt out their little thoughts and their little deals and all of that. Not very many of them at a time. They can't. Because I can't, I don't know, there's some limitation. I don't use it, so you can tell I'm ignorant of it. But it's so many characters you can use, I know that. And so the idea that people can do all this, but they don't think critically about stuff. They react, they respond. Our president's a good example. Get the cell phone out of his hands. Good Lord. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. And our news is like this. It's 6-second blurbs. It's short little things. And most of which, if you'll stop and critically think about it, ask yourself, sit down and watch an hour-long newscast sometime. Say from 5 to 6 on the local channel. And ask yourself, give it a grade. Think critically about it. How many of these stories are actually important? How many of them have anything to do with our lives? Or are they just showing us pictures from around the world that otherwise, without the media and all of this, we would know nothing about what's going on anywhere? I mean, we find out about it, because communication used to be a lot slower. You might find out about it months after the fact, but you wouldn't know about it unless you were there. And so you're deluged. They're burying us in information. The information overload is just unbelievable. And so you get, and people don't, and again, with all of that, they don't think critically. Well, what kind of stories are they telling me? They're telling me about this woman who moved here from the Ukraine and how great she is and blah, 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 blah. And I'm thinking, what do we care? What difference does any of this make? And so again, critical thinking, you've got, and this is what Paul talks about here when he uses these verbs. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. So the verb pytho, secondly, is also a perfect, but is found in the passive voice. It then means to be persuaded or convinced of something, to be certain that something is true. And the verb is followed by the prepositional phrase, in the Lord Jesus, which may be understood in a couple of ways. A, if the preposition in is used to introduce a locative sphere, the phrase means in the Lord Jesus and refers to Paul's union and fellowship with Christ. B, the phrases in the Lord, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus are found throughout the New Testament and are normally understood in terms of positional truth. The believer has been placed into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Romans 6, in terms of positional truth at any rate. 6:3, or do you not know? That all of us who have been baptized, that means to be identified with, to be united with, into Christ Jesus. And again, refers to the working of the Holy Spirit, taking the believer out of the realm of sin and death and all of that, and putting him into union with Jesus Christ. And this is the sphere we now live in. All unbelievers live over here, and that's all they'll have. Sin and death, that's all they're going to get. Misery under the sin nature. Physical death, and then ultimately separation from God. But they don't want a relationship with God. Only people over here are people who want a relationship with God. And however they are, or however they fail, or whatever they ever become, is really irrelevant. Once you're in here, in one sense, you're golden. Now, in another sense, you're not golden, because the reality is, to whom much is given, much is required. And so you have obligations by being over here. But the fact is, you can't lose any of this. And so normally, he says here, do you not know that all of us who have been identified with Jesus Christ have been identified with his death? And that positionally, retroactively, we have to understand that when God imputed all my sins to the sinless body of Jesus Christ, now he did this for every person on the planet. And so, in a sense, if you take all your sins and impute them to a sinless body, and then that body becomes sinful by the imputation of sins. And essentially, all your sins imputed to his body forms your sin nature, and my sin nature, and everybody's sin nature. And that's what he points out in here. It's not just that he paid for our sins. He's broken the power of the sin nature by crucifying it, by killing it on the cross. Now, again, you say, well, I don't feel like it's broken so much. It seems to be pretty active. And it seems to have a mind of its own. Oh, it does. The sin nature has a mind of its own. And it is not a good one. And, of course, it tries to influence the real you to let it rule the show, to call the shots. So, again, here, and then you can also see Colossians 2:12. But this power has been broken, at least positionally, so that the believer does not have to obey the sin nature as the unbeliever does. The unbeliever is an absolute slave to his sin nature. Now, he may not be given into the most base, again, to say all unbelievers are as bad as they could be is wrong. They could certainly be worse. But what we are saying is that they are tied to that sin nature. They can't get away from it. And it really dictates the course of their life for whatever choices and all they made. So having been buried, again, with him in baptism, again, the idea of united with him, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And again, the baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. However, it would seem odd, point C, in this context, to bring up the matter of positional truth as a means of supporting Paul's position on the matter of food. The context here seems weird for a locative of sphere to me. He's discussing something that's germane to these believers and the conflict. So why bring positional truth into this? I mean, he's dealt with positional truth and long since moved past it. Doesn't mean he won't ever reference it. But it seems a strange place to put up here. So additionally, there is no doubt that the weaker believers were also in Christ Jesus. To say, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Well, they were also in Christ Jesus and they were convinced things were clean or unclean. So again, the locative of sphere here to me does not fit. So additionally, again, there's no doubt that weaker believers were also in Christ and yet had the opposite conviction Paul expresses. The second option, and the far superior one, is to understand the phrase as having instrumental force. The instrumental of agency is used to express the personal agent who performs the action of the main verb. So in this case, Paul is saying he has been convinced or persuaded by the Lord Jesus with regard to the matter of diet. So, one question, again, that will come up is, well, when was he convinced of this? Has he always been? He obviously wasn't convinced of it prior to salvation. Certainly it had to be after salvation he became convinced of this. I mean, given his Pharisaic upbringing, you can't imagine that he was, you know, eating anything but kosher. I can't. I mean, he was a strict Jew. So, hey, Paul's knowledge and conviction is not based on his own reasoning ability, the opinions of himself or others, or the result of his religious upbringing. His conviction comes directly from the Lord himself. And 9, in fact, his religious upbringing as a strict Pharisee would have caused him to adhere to the dietary restrictions found in the Mosaic law. But once again, this, and I want to point out again, while we recognize that the weaker may have appealed to religious writings to vindicate or justify their actions or viewpoint, the fact is they've gone beyond even what the Mosaic law said. These people, the Mosaic law never commanded people to abstain from all meat all the time. It never did. And so to say that this is strictly only Mosaic law, to me, is also going too far, because they're going beyond what the Mosaic law said in terms of their scrupulous nature about this. So 10, however, from this statement and other similar statements, it is evident that Paul now considered the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament to be incompatible with the revelation of Christ and the new dispensation. And I really could go one step further here. Any dietary restrictions, not just those found in the Old Testament. Because I still believe that there were, in a smaller way, Gentiles who were legalistic like this too, or who had these scruples about diet. Again, if you were raised in a hippie commune, and that was all you ever knew, And you come out and you're set free from this. And then you find out, okay, in Christ all food is clean. You won't quickly get over what you've been programmed with for 20 or 30 years, however long it's been. The longer you're in something, the more ingrained it gets. And so we have to have time to work through these things, to give believers the truth. That's where it all starts here in Bible class, getting it. And then you thinking through it becomes the next step of, okay, now what is my... See, you have to arrive at your own conclusions as well. You've got to be convinced in your own mind about what's right and what's wrong and where you stand on these things. And be able to articulate this. This is a part of being a growing, maturing believer. So 11 here, Paul does make it clear that he is speaking of something that had been revealed to him by the Lord. Or does not make it clear, I'm sorry. If this is something that had been revealed to him by the Lord, or if this persuasion was something that went back to the teachings of Christ during the first Advent. Well, A, since there is no question that Jesus Christ did address this matter in his teaching, it would certainly be understandable if Paul had been convinced on this matter by the teaching of Jesus Christ, which was confirmed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Mark passage there is the one in which he... is parallel, I think, with that Matthew passage we looked at. Oh, no, I take that back. Matthew was the one about the stumbling blocks. This one's the one about diet. And, of course, this is a part of dietary restrictions in terms of the Mosaic Law. But Jesus goes beyond just the Mosaic Law. He goes to any dietary restrictions at all that might exist out there that people would have for whatever reason. And so they started out griping at him about the disciples and the fact that they didn't go through a ceremonial ritual washing before they ate. And go through all of this rigmarole they had to go through because if they came into contact with a Gentile, had Gentile dirt on them, this or that, they had to get it off. I mean, that's just how they thought. And so he's not talking about washing your hands as a health practice, as a hygienic practice, which you should do. But our culture, again, you see the paranoid, freaky people out there. They can't go 5 seconds without grabbing the Purell. And so they've taken it largely off the market for consumers. You can still go, I suppose you can get it at the hospital. But this obsession with germs and bacteria, my God, if you'd have followed me as a kid, You would have never survived. Yeah, you know. You're out there and you're doing all kinds of stuff. My hands were almost always dirty. I'd wash it. But then again, you know, sometimes you go in there and turn the water on and just not really wash them. Now, you never did that as a kid, I'll bet, but I did. The same thing with, you know, did you brush your teeth? No, and then you go in there and run the water, but you don't brush your teeth. So, no, kids never do that. I mean, they don't try to fool parents. So we're not talking about hygiene, though. And we're talking about as a religious scruple, as something that you think, if I don't do this, God's going to be against me. He's going to be mad at me. If I don't wash my hands a certain number of times, or do it the right way, or this or that. And so he tells them, you know, you're hypocrites. First, you've missed the point of all of this. But he starts here, and after he called the crowd to him again in verse 14, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things that proceed out of the man, these are what defile the man." And when verse 16 is not original. So when he had left the crowd and had entered the house, his disciples questioned him. And he said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart. It doesn't address his fundamental core being. The who he really is. Food doesn't affect who you really are as a person." And so people think, well, you'll be a better person if you eat this kind of diet. No, you won't. Not morally, you won't. Now, are there diets that help people physically that are good for them, better for their body type and certain things? Absolutely. I've been an advocate of this for 20 years now or more. That there are certain things, certain body types you should avoid, and certain diets are not good for this one size fits all. Everybody should be on Atkins or Weight Watchers. No, it's not true. It's whatever. There are certain things that will work better for your genetic weaknesses than other things will. And every body type has a genetic weakness. You have an enzyme that you don't digest well, that you don't handle well. You're weak in that particular enzyme. And enzymes, by the way, people think, well, enzymes, how important are they? They control everything that happens in your body. From digestion to every other function of the body, pretty much, are enzyme related. And so, enzymes are critical. Matter of fact, if I told people, if you were going to do one thing for your health, eat digestive enzymes with your food. And particularly given what we have, second thing you could do for your health, always pray over your food. You don't ever know what you're getting. God can spare you some really grief. If I told anybody to do anything for their health, it would be take enzymes with your food to aid in your digestion and absorption of nutrients and all these other things to the extent that they're still there. And by the way, always, again, this is all free. I'm not going to charge you extra for this today. But always know that anything you cook beyond about 120 degrees or so kills all enzyme activity in the food. And it becomes inert. Now, it won't kill you or hurt you. But when you steam your broth, now you know how hot steam is, right? It has to be above 212 to be steam. So that's well beyond the principle. People say, I steam my broccoli and it's very healthy. You know, you kill every enzyme in that thing. Now, you may like broccoli and it's still good for you. I'm not saying don't steam your foods or don't, you know. But in an ideal world, we would all eat raw vegetarian type diets. But is that what you want to eat? I don't. And I'm probably not going to. So, again, this idea that certain things are bad for you, yeah, but not morally bad. They might not be physically the best thing for you, but they don't make you a worse person if you do it. I never see anybody sit down and eat a good steak and say, now I feel like I want to get up and go just kill a bunch of people. I feel that way all the time, but it doesn't have anything to do with my diet. You know? So I try not to feel that way, though. So he gives them a basic lesson on digestion. It goes into the stomachs and eliminated. You know, and we understand all of that. I'll try not to get gross here before lunch. Thus, the key element here, though, he declared all foods clean. Nothing is common. Nothing is unclean now. All foods were, he taught this at the first Advent. Now, did Paul pick up on it at that teaching? I know. Probably not. But did he hear about this teaching upon his conversion? Or did he even hear about it prior to his conversion when he was an unbeliever? Because if he'd heard about it prior to his conversion, my guess is he would have rejected it. He would have said, that's wrong. That is not what our law teaches. But so Jesus said all foods were clean. So again, did he hear about it? My guess is he heard about this later. And then, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is designed to confirm, and that's John 16, which is designed to confirm the teachings and all of Jesus Christ. John 16, 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, and again, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent, he's in the world at that time. But he's referencing this in terms of, in lieu of a change of dispensations, is what this refers to. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, and he will take of mine, i.e. of my viewpoint, my thinking, my doctrines, and all of that, and he will disclose it all to you, my teachings. And he'll make this plain to you. So I'm presuming, again, that Paul heard about it, heard that Jesus had taught it, and at some point, he thinks through it all. Now, maybe not initially. I don't think he did initially at salvation. Why would he? This isn't a major issue in the Christian life. He has to get things straight, like righteousness, justification by faith, sanctification, glorification. I mean, he's got major issues he's got to work through. So I don't think this was immediate or anything, but I think once he heard it, he recognized and it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. He was like, okay, this is the viewpoint. I've thought through this now. The Lord has convinced me that this is right, and I'm going to hold to this viewpoint. Paul would likely have also been informed about Peter's experience. when he was summoned to the house of Cornelius. But we're going to have to look at that later. Our time is up today because it is our time to observe the Lord's table. So we will stop here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ability and the privilege to come together as a local body to study the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify all of this to our spiritual growth and well-being, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.